And so the topic that's before us in these passages of Scripture is the total depravity of man. And the Lord Jesus takes his disciples in Mark's Gospel. He takes them away from the Pharisees in chapter 7. In verse 14, he called the crowd. Let's call. I wouldn't have a clue what's going on. Anyway, you'll have to erase that, Norm. But in verse 14, he takes the crowd away from himself and he talks about the nature of the hearts of men. There's nothing outside. The Pharisees' religion was an external religion. There's nothing outside that defiles. The defilement. And defilement's an interesting word. It means to be common. And so rather than being sanctified and set apart for God, it's a common thing. And it's not by accident that the Holy Spirit has left that word there before us in terms of what defilement is, because defilement is common to all humanity. And it comes out of our hearts. They proceed out. And they are the things that defile a man. But only those who have ears to hear, in verse 16, will hear. And then he takes his disciples away and they still don't understand. And the Lord Jesus goes on again to talk about defilement, what defiles. Evil things proceed from within. And in verse 22 and 21, there's a list of them. They proceed from within and defile a man. But today I wanted to actually show us, Lord willing, from the Scriptures that we have lessons in words, but the Lord Jesus in the Gospels gives us lessons in pictures and in life. And I remind you again that the Gospels are written after the problems in Galatia, after the problems of the church in Philippi and in Corinth. The gospel writers are giving us the message of Romans and the message of Philippians, the message of the gospel. They're giving it in the words of the Lord Jesus and the words of his enemies, but they're also giving us this in picture form. And so he gives us practical examples. He takes us and shows us the religion of the Pharisees. And then he talks about the nature of evil of a man's heart, all men's hearts. And then he shows us the picture of this Canaanite woman. And he shows her and shows us what she is. And I believe she's a picture of all of God's children. And she's a picture of God's church in this world. She was a woman from an outcast race, a cursed race, a woman who was living in a land outside of the promises of God. And these men in Mark chapter 7, these men from Jerusalem, come to the Lord Jesus, and it's extraordinary that they come before the holy Lord God Almighty. And they bring the filthy rags of their own works and they bring them to Jesus, to God, and they use their rags, their filthy rags, to judge him and to judge what he is doing in the lives of his people. Such is the nature of human depravity, its blindness. And it's always reflected in personal pronouns. I will not have this man rule over me, the Israelites said. I will decide what's best for me. I will make decisions that suit me. And their religion ends up being the same. I will have God make much of me. I will decide which truths I will believe. And those that offend me and my goodness and my rights, I will deny. I might deny them by not proclaiming them openly. I might deny them by marginalising their significance. And like the Pharisees, I will decide how I will worship God. And in my worship of God, I will get some glory for myself. These men, these Pharisees, thought that they were the true servants of the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They had a righteousness under the law. Paul, who was one of them for a time, says in Philippians 3 that he was blameless before the law according to their understanding of things. They thank God for their devotion and its outworking in their lives, and they were incredibly moral people. If they were amongst us today, we would promote them to be the heads of churches, Bible colleges, denominations, and send them out as missionaries. And we'd be amazed at their knowledge of the scriptures and their ability to teach with great insight and deep understanding. But the Pharisees are given to us as an example and a warning, an example of how far one can go in religion and be lost, and a warning as to how dangerous it is to examine outward activities which are not linked to the honour and glory of our God and Saviour as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures. For the Lord God Almighty stood before these men, and they sought to judge Him on the basis of their righteousness. And the question before all of us that these passages raise is, what is true worship of God like? What is true faith like? What does it look like? True worshippers will worship God in spirit and in truth, and they will worship Him from transformed hearts. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The gospel, the proclamation of who Jesus is and what He does in the saving of His people, exposes and keeps exposing the hearts of men, and it separates and it divides. There's a wonderful picture of the gospel doing this in Exodus, when the people of Israel are brought to the edge of the Red Sea. The pillar of cloud goes from in front of the Israelites as it leads them, and it stands behind them and separates the Israelites from the Egyptians. And for one, it is light, and for the other, it is deep, deep darkness. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And so the gospel comes to this land and comes to these people. And there we have before us, we have two pictures of what happens when the gospel comes to people. And the real teaching is, what's it look like to be clean before God? They thought that they were clean because of their human activities. She comes as an unclean Gentile with a demon-possessed daughter. She goes away clean by faith. Faith that God has granted, faith that God has nurtured, faith that God has rewarded, and faith that God will sustain. She spent now 2,000 years rejoicing in the Lord's presence. The Pharisees come thinking they're clean, but they are really unclean, and they leave unclean, and they have remained unclean. The Lord Jesus said of them in John's Gospel that they die in their sins. Horrifying thought, that they die surrounded by their sins for the rest of eternity. Her crumbs have become an everlasting feast. They had before them a feast from God in His word, in His covenant promises. And so the Lord Jesus wants us to see, I think, clearly, and it's why the story of the wickedness of the human heart is repeated twice in this passage of Scripture. It highlights the depth of the problem. It highlights the seriousness of the problem that's in my heart, and it's in your heart, and it's in the hearts of all of Adam's children. No one, no sooner than it is exposed and brought to the surface and we see how horrible it is and we think that we've dealt with it, all of a sudden it just rises up again. Again and again. This lady is a wonderful picture of what it is to be one of God's children. She not only falls at his feet, but God's children continually fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus. In our Adam flesh, we often parade ourselves around like Nebuchadnezzar, looking at all the things that we have done, and we walk on the walls of the tower of our achievements, very proud of our beautiful creation and admire the work of our own hands. And we admire the fact that we are fashioned a bit better than the others. I mightn't be perfect, but I'm pretty good. And I'm not like those so-and-sos down the road. I'm not like those losers. I'm so much better. And we never come. We never come to the end of needing our sinful hearts exposed and to be seen for what it is. Until the Lord takes us home, it's just life for us, isn't it? It's just life. God exposes us again and again, and we come like this lady. So this matter of the heart is what the Lord Jesus is on about, isn't he? I can't see your hearts, and you, thankfully, can't see mine. But David cries out to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And it's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus had to represent us in the totality of our being on the cross. It wasn't just for external things that he died. He had to deal with our heart issue. He had to deal with what we really are in the totality of our being. And that's why Hebrews gives us that wonderful promise that he cleanses our guilty consciences from dead works. He's got to cleanse us from the inside out, which is why he had to represent us in the totality of our being. And he represented all of his people in the totality of all of their being. And so let's just look at the 10 contrasts I've got laid out before you in your notes there. Just look as we go through this list quickly and to see the difference between a religion which is external, a religion which is the yeast of the Pharisees, which is with us today as it ever was, a yeast that's exposed by the gospel, and this woman, this wonderful woman who's a picture of God's people, saved by his grace. And so firstly, the Pharisees come from Jerusalem. This is a privileged place in a privileged race. They were the leaders of the religious world of that time. They thought that they were the ones who had the inside track with God. They were the ones who were the children of Abraham. They were the ones who had the covenant promises. They were a special people. They were a privileged people. And this lady, rather than coming from a background of privilege, came from a place of cursedness. Mark says that she was a Syrophoenician, which is his description of that area. Matthew calls her a Canaanite. The Canaanites were the descendants of the son, the grandson of Noah, who was cursed. And in Deuteronomy 7, God says of the Canaanites, "You shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." So you can just imagine what these Pharisees thought of the Lord Jesus going to the land of the Canaanites and dealing with a woman there. Continually the Lord Jesus does things which are extraordinarily provocative to self-righteous religion. These men, secondly, came to judge the Son of Man. She came and fell at his feet. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel 15:25, the word is that she worshipped him. There are three words that we translate for worship in the New Testament. And one of them is the thing that the pagans do. They bow down to a piece of wood, or they bow down to a piece of stone or a bit of metal, and there are more and more of them popping up all over this district. They bow down to Buddhas and Hindu gods. That's the word that's describing the Pharisees' religion in verse 6. In verse 7 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, that worship is equivalent to pagans worshipping their idols. And there's another worship in the scripture which is more often rendered service, the service of the people who worked at the temple, who honoured God by their activities of service. And then there's a word, a special word, which is describing most particularly the activities of the high priest as he takes in the blood, representing the blood of the covenant and sins forgiven, and he worships before the altar of God. That, extraordinarily, is the word that God uses to describe the worship of this lady. She came and fell at his feet. She's commended as having great faith. Great faith looks to the Lord Jesus alone. But great faith involves repentance. She turned from her sin, her religion, her God. She turned to Jesus. She had nowhere else to go. That refuge of lies, which is self-righteousness and all other religious activities, is not centred on who Jesus is and what he has done, is just a refuge, and it had been washed away in the storm of God's providence in her life. And you can't bring and fall at God's feet and bring your works. You can't bring your activities and fall. They came as proud men, proud of their religion, proud of their activities. She came and took her place as an unworthy beggar, falling at his feet. And what a wonderful place to fall. It's the place of mercy, is at the feet of the Lord Jesus. She was in trouble, in desperate need. She heard about the Lord Jesus. She came to the Son of God. She fell at his feet. That's the place of mercy, is at the feet of the Lord Jesus. It's a place of humility. It's the place of reverence. It's the place of worship. It's the place of love. It's the place of obedience. It's the place of blessing, the place of honour, the place of peace. And for all of God's children, it's a place of contentment. We're at our best. As Spurgeon said, we're at our best, we're kings on this earth when we're bowing before our Saviour. So they were proud of their race, their religion, their religious obedience, the tradition of the elders. But she acknowledged, in verse 27 of Mark's Gospel, she acknowledged his sovereign right to choose whom he will. She was told about election and she acknowledged it. They came parading their works as means for judging him and others. She came helpless, weak, with no power and no strength. They thought they could see clearly, but in fact they had God standing before them and they thought he was a sinner. They thought they could see clearly, as 2 Corinthians 4 says, that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers and they cannot see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. Whereas Satan had blinded them, she acknowledged Satan's grip on her family and she acknowledged that she was powerless before God, before the enemy of our souls, and she had to seek help from outside of herself. They honoured God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." When she is seemingly rebuked by the Saviour, she just continues to plead. And even though she has tough words said to her that she's a dog, she won't leave the Lord Jesus. When he speaks to her with boldness and directness, she still clings to him. They thought that they were the elect. But when the Lord Jesus speaks of her, to her, of election, talking about the children and the dogs, she worships Jesus when he talks to her of election. When he called her a dog, she acknowledged what she was. And then she turns and uses Jesus' acknowledgement of her state as an argument before him for mercy. Even the dogs get the crumbs that are left over. So true faith bows to the word of God. True faith is not going to argue with God about his character and about the way he saves his people and his reasons for doing so. Faith, true faith, won't rebel against God's words, what Christ's words, or his deeds. It bows, and it will be made continually to bow. Because faith acknowledges Christ's place, acknowledges Christ's dominion. It acknowledges the fact that he is Lord. She has a remarkable testimony from someone who's come from a pagan background and had only heard rumours about the Lord Jesus. She acknowledges in verse 27 of Matthew 15 that he spoke the truth. He is speaking truth. But she pleads. She keeps praying to Jesus. And true prayer comes out of a heartfelt need for mercy and grace and God's help. These men who judged the Lord Jesus, they've turned from the word of God. They start by neglecting it, then they set it aside, Mark 7 verse 9. Finally, by their traditions, they invalidate it. And they have nothing of the word of God left for them. All they have is their human traditions. They honour me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But she honours God's word. She'll accept it as the word of God without any argument. So great faith, as the Lord Jesus commends her, is based on the naked word of God. She calls him, O Lord, Son of David. She believed the Lord Jesus to be the Christ because of who he was and what he had done. When they are rebuked, Jesus calls them hypocrites. It only serves to harden their hearts. In Mark chapter 6, they all gather together to plot to kill the Lord Jesus. By the time chapter 14 comes along, they are looking for some sly way to kill him. Their hearts were hardened and just continue to be hardened. She suffers any rebuke from him just to stay and plead her case because she'd heard of who he is and what he does. Verse 28. So great faith. The great faith that she exhibited cannot be driven from the Lord Jesus. It'll accept his verdict on us, but it'll stay clinging to him. It never gives up. True great faith. It won't quit. This poor soul, this poor lady, just clings to the Lord Jesus because she has nowhere else to go. The Lord Jesus, in judgment, leaves these people to themselves. He hands them over. He gave them over, in the words of Romans 1. They wouldn't worship God, and God gives them over. And he commands us to leave them alone as well. Any religion that's based on the works of men, the traditions of men, the activities of men, that isn't purely founded on the Word of God and the grace of God that flows freely to condemn sinners, just flows freely as a fountain to condemn sinners from the finished work of the Lord Jesus. God says to leave it alone. We don't have to go and argue with them. We just leave them alone. And she's rewarded. It shall be done for you as you wish. And she goes away rewarded with the healing of her daughter and commended by God. O woman, great is your faith. And at the end of it, great faith will always get what it wants. It will get great mercy from a great God. And so this woman reminds us to seek and you shall find. Ask, Matthew 7:7, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Keep seeking, keep knocking. And there are several lessons that we need to take away from this. The unbelief of men and the opposition to the gospel never hinders God's purpose. God's purposes will prevail. He goes on a great journey away from these men, and he goes on a great journey into a land of cursedness. He walked maybe 100 miles, and the scriptures say he walked that distance for this woman. He walked there for her. So grace will always come to the most unlikely. You, like me, probably have looked around and you've seen your friends and you think, dear, oh dear, they're so caring and they're so kind, and if I bring the gospel to them, surely, surely these people will believe. And hardness of heart comes out of them in extraordinary ways that just stun us. And then the Lord brings someone else along who you would write off. Through worldly eyes, we would write them off. God's elect. Please remember it. God's elect are going to be found where we would least expect them to be found. It's grace which saves, not place. It's grace, not race, that determines who shall obtain faith. This woman was a woman from a cursed race. She was a pagan idolater, but she was a vessel of mercy. And all of this, we need to bear in mind, is a result of the Lord Jesus coming to her, just for her. When she had great need, he came to her, because she typifies the lost sheep of God. They're in bondage, unable to help themselves, and they're living in unclean places. And we have a wonderful quote there from Ezekiel 34, verse 15. The great promise of this shepherd of our souls says, I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing in this world. And he's doing two things in the same process. Just read the second half of that verse. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. He's not talking about people who need to go to Weight Watchers. He's actually talking about religious people. He's talking about religious leaders. You eat the fat. You feed yourselves, says Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Woe to the shepherds of Israel. You feed themselves, and they don't feed the flock. You eat the fat, and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that which was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Such is the religion of the Pharisees. It's cruel religion. And as I said last week, the activities of the Pharisees in our day are the same as the activities of the Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus. They wanted to crucify the Lord Jesus in the flesh. The Pharisees in the religious world today want to crucify in our hearts the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus. They want to diminish his work, and they can simply do it by being extraordinarily religious and then adding a little bit of their yeast, a little bit of their works, a little bit of their free will, a little bit of their law-keeping. Add that to the work of the Lord Jesus. Add that to the work of the Lord Jesus, and you are denying his work completely. You cannot touch the work of the Lord Jesus with these unclean hands and not defile it. We accept the work of the Lord Jesus. We accept it coming to us by grace through faith. It must be all of him. It cannot be him plus us. We cannot take defiled hands and defiled hearts and mould for ourselves anything that's acceptable to God. The Lord Jesus is acceptable. God's people are accepted in the Beloved, accepted from eternity, accepted when he walked on this earth, accepted when he died on the cross to take away our sins, accepted now. And the Lord Jesus' activities that he was doing 2,000 years ago are still the activities he's doing now. He's going about this world seeking and saving the lost. Everything he does in providence and by his Spirit is the Lord Jesus working errands of mercy and love for his people. And he cannot change. So this entire story is a great illustration of Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good. And for you, and for some of us, that'll mean affliction. Great pain and great suffering. But God is the one in control of it. And our God continually goes to places of our uncleanness to rescue his bride from the depravity that she falls into hour by hour and second by second. But he comes and he's intimate with us. He touches the leper. He brings the bleeding woman to touch his clothes. He touches the dead girl. And he goes into this defiled land to bring this woman to himself. He's always going, our Saviour. And he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And he won't give up until his work of grace and mercy is finished. And he'll take us through storms, but he'll be there with us. Everything that comes into our lives is an activity of God's grace and his love for us. May we, like this woman, be commended by God, that we take him at his word. We trust his promises. We look to his provision. And may we, like this woman, go away from our times falling at his feet, lifted up and rewarded by our Saviour, rewarded with the greatest reward of all, which is his presence and his being with us. Let's pray.